Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Good to see everybody this morning. Those of you who have been coming here for a little season of time might have recognized that intro. I hope you did, because guess what? We're back in Romans, everybody. We've been kind of jumping all over this year, covering different topics, covering different passages, but it's been a goal of our church over the next few years to get all the way through the book of Romans and also do a good job with it. And so I don't know if you know how I tend to preach. Hopefully most of you kind of get it at this point, but I'm not going to take on a whole chapter of Romans because that we just might as well forget lunch and dinner and all that. We're just going to be here all day. And so I'm taking little bites, and that's probably about all we need because this is a monster book, one of the most important scriptures in the whole Bible. And so that's where we're going to be. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. We won't be able to get but to about halfway. And so guess what? Hopefully you'll be coming for a while. A lot of you will be coming to our church for a season. You'll get the whole book if you stick with us for a little while. And so let's get into this. Just a couple of things to remind you. Some of you have heard this that were with us last fall when we went through the book of Romans 1 through 4. But for everyone else, just a couple of things to remember. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that he's the one that wrote it. This is the text that we see in Romans 1:1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us, which is really nice, not every author in the Bible does this, but Paul does it often. He says, hey, it's me that wrote it, Paul, and hey, it's to the church, really to the saints in Rome. The saints in Rome are somewhat scattered. Rome is not necessarily a place where you can worship freely in this particular day, and so they've got some house churches perhaps, and he is writing to them, and he's reminding them that he's so longing to be with them. He's written this book somewhat around 56 AD. So this is an ancient text, but still has amazing life for us, as you're going to see when we dig in. Now, just to kind of get your head around where we are in the world, here's a map for you. I don't do maps a lot, but just I like to help you think. And so here's Paul writing from kind of in the middle of that map. He's writing from a place called Corinth, and it's in modern day, like Turkey kind of area, Greece. Actually, it's a little outside of Greece there, kind of in between Turkey and Greece. And so Corinth is still a city you can travel to see. It's still there. And so that's where he's writing from. And he's telling them, hey, I haven't visited yet. Paul's telling them, hey, Romans, I'd love to come see you. But he's been shipwrecked and he's had all these different things happen. He finally gets to Rome. You know how he gets there? He gets there under a guard. They bring him there to be tried. That's how he finally gets to Rome. And so be careful what you wish for, church. Lord, please let me go to the Bahamas. I want that. And then a hurricane rolls through there. I'm just saying, these things can happen. That's not a joke. It's do pray for the Bahamas right now. But seriously, you got to be careful what you wish for. And Paul's been saying, man, I'm longing to go to Rome. And he gets sent there under Roman guard to be tried. And so he finally gets there. And so this is what he says later in the book of Romans, and we'll get there eventually. Romans 15 in verse 23 says, I have longed for many years to come, to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul's got a big plan. He's hoping to get through there, but it hasn't occurred yet. Now, just a couple of things to remind you about Romans, and then we're going to dig in. See, Romans, the reason that we're splitting this up so much is many authors have noticed this. Romans is perhaps one of the most important works in the New Testament, perhaps the most important work that Paul ever wrote. And a couple of things that people have said about this. Mounts in his commentary says it's a comprehensive statement of the gospel he proclaimed. In Romans, we have essentially Paul's like magnum opus. This is his thing, like Beethoven's fifth. This is his best, one of his best works. Chuck Swindoll says of this, he says, the apostle's letter to the church in Rome was the most significant piece of literature the Lord would ever commission his most prolific evangelist to write. Little did Paul realize the impact it would have throughout the centuries to come, from Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century to Barnhouse of Philadelphia in the 20th. Countless theologians will pen innumerable pages of exposition and meditation on the Apostles' magnum opus. Augustine, St. Augustine, would find the seed plot of his faith in this letter. This document will spark a revolution in the heart of Martin Luther, who would reintroduce the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a doctrine all but obscured by the dogma of men who stood to profit from the gospel of works. It will ignite the mind of Jonathan Edwards, strangely warm the heart of John Wesley, and fuel the revival fire of George Whitefield. Y'all feeling it yet? This is a big deal. This book, my dad, he's a pastor in Wilson, at the Wilson campus, Pastor Gary, and he's never preached through this book. And so he waited until he brought a young whippersnapper on the team like me and said, "Now let's do it." So that way I could enjoy this with him. And so here we go into the book of Romans. Paul has said this is his righteousness is revealed in this book. He says in Romans 1, look at verse 17. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And this is what he's accomplished. And we see him unpacking the doctrine of justification. And so some of you need to go back and maybe watch some of those sermons, or just go back and read through Romans 1 through 4 and just see how Paul has unpacked justification by faith alone. It's not by works. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's really great news. It's really difficult news for those in the room who are prideful, because it doesn't do any good for your pride. It makes you come to the cross and say, "I need desperately to have faith and grace and mercy because I can't get there on my own." And so that's what he's done in chapters 1 through 4. This is the definition, one of the better definitions I've seen on the doctrine of justification. Theopedia writes, "Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which results in God's peace, His Spirit, and salvation. Justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from all works and merit of the sinner." So this is where we've been. This is where we were last fall. If you go back and read those first few chapters, that's what Paul's been working so hard to do. And we got to recognize he's working with a people that have spent generation after generation looking at salvation as something you have to work for. And you know what's really weird? Is we're still kind of like that. We don't have the centuries, the millennia, in fact, of Judaism, of wrestling with all these various laws that were given to protect that people, but we have our own things. We have our own things that we think are what gets us on a good note with God. And Paul has broken all that down, church. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to reach God. Christ has done the work that we could not do. That's what we just sang about in King of Kings. That's what Kim just read about in Romans 3. That's really kind of the key to those first four chapters. I'm glad you read that, Kim, is that Christ died for us in spite of us. And He did what we could not do. And so now, this is great news. If you missed those first four chapters of Romans, you've come at the right time, because that was like we were really bench pressing hard trying to get this argued. And now guess what? We're in Romans chapter 5 and Paul's about to give us some good news. He's about to just lay it out there. If you've believed in justification by faith and by grace, here's what's coming. The reward is here. And so I don't know, church, I don't know how you've showed up today, but today I could have titled this sermon much more, because Paul just keeps saying over and over, "You know what? You thought that was good? Well, check this out. Even much more than that. Look how much God loves you. Look how much God loves you." So if you need an uplift today, you're in the right place. You're in a good spot, because that's what Paul is going to do in his letter today. Romans chapter 5 transitions to this good news and how this justification has made us have benefits. Benefits like peace. Some of y'all need some peace, for real. Like peace, forget the other ones. Peace would go a long ways. Joy, love, hope, reconciliation. These are the words, these are the elements, the benefits that Paul's going to talk about today. Wouldn't you like to experience these things? That's what this sermon's all about for you. That we too can experience. Many of us have searched all over the place to find things like peace and joy. We've spent a great deal of money just to find a little bit of joy. We've spent a great deal of our time and effort trying to find hope, and it's here in the gospel. So let's turn there now. In the book of Romans chapter 5, we're seeing Paul writing to the believers in Rome that they can rejoice in their justification by faith. And he's going to give us three reasons we can rejoice in that very justification. So here we go. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, church, get ready for this, but we rejoice in our own in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing passage that is. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, I love it, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. This is good news. This is incredible news. It requires a few decisions on our part, but it's incredible news. There's three reasons here. This is really, I think, what Paul is doing. He is arguing something. He's reminding us of something, that we have certain benefits in the gospel and we need not forget them. Three reasons we can rejoice. We should be a people rejoicing in what we've received in Christ because of what that means. And here's one, the first that he gives, the first reason. Because we have peace with God. We have peace with God. I want you to just stare at that for a second. Peace with God. He comes out in verse 1 and says, therefore, since. Now, I say this a lot, and it might sound cheesy to you, but it's true in the English. If you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? What that really means is it's a transition to look back. And a lot of writers say that right here in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul is saying, all right, guess what? Everything I've said in chapters 1 through 4, therefore, this wonderful news is now yours. If you believe that it's by your faith that you come to Christ, that it's by His grace alone, by Christ alone, by mercy alone, if you can get your head around that, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. Therefore, in fact, many of the writers say things like this. In fact, since we have been justified by faith, summarize the entire argument he's made in chapters 1 through 4. And then he goes on to say justified by faith. This is a term we don't use a lot, let's be honest. We don't talk about justification. We might say every once in a while, you know, I felt justified to do what I just did. We often use that in the wrong way when we're like, we absolutely did something totally dumb. And we say, well, I felt justified. I felt justified to do that. It was smart on my part. And you know, inside you're like, that was a mess and I just want to look good. I'm trying to save face. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is like a courtroom. We've come before the Holy of Holies and we come with our tattered rags and God looks at us and He doesn't see us anymore. He looks at us and He sees the perfection of Jesus. If we've said yes to Christ, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, we've done that. He now sees perfection. That's what justification looks like. I've often heard growing up, if you want to understand the word justified, just think of it by breaking it down. Just as if I never sinned. Justify. Just as if I never sinned. So when Christ looks upon us, He sees the blood of Jesus paid for. Paid for. That's what He sees. Justified by faith. This is an action that has taken place. If you said yes to the Lord, it's like a dot in your timeline that is now going on, present, future, forever. This is what's occurred. And now we have. We see this. This is why this verse, why this passage this morning is such good news. It's because we've moved from where Paul's been in the first few chapters where he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am bringing the gospel of reconciliation. Or things like they or you. It's been a lot of almost accusatory language he's trying to use in chapters 1 through 4. But chapter 5, he says, we. All right, here's what all this means for us. We have. Here in this passage alone, there's 5 we haves. There's 16 we's. This is a happy sermon for you and I. We have. We have what? Peace with God. That's the first thing we get. Notice he doesn't say we have the peace of God. There's a big difference there. There's other passages we could go to see the peace of God. For instance, Paul wrote in Philippians 4:7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now I long for that, don't you? But that's not what he's talking about here. That's for another time and another place. He says we have peace with God. Now, this is troubling for some of you as we break this down and dig into this. You know what this means about who we were apart from Christ? We were not at peace with God. In fact, the Bible says we were enemies of God. We were His enemies. How's this so? How's this? This is an objective peace here, based no longer on being enemies. Look at Colossians chapter 1. It says, "He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." This includes you who were once far away from God. You were His enemies. That's what he writes in Colossians. "Separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ." I hope this is good news for somebody this morning, that you're not at war with God anymore. Now, it might feel at times like He's distant. It might feel at times like you're not on the same page. But if you've believed in the gospel, if you've this idea that Christ has died for our sake, that He's raised from the grave, that the sin is paid for, if you believe that, and you're putting your faith in that, that distance you might feel at times, I can assure you, is this. It's not God running away, because that's not the God we serve. It's rather your distance, something you need to continue to work on, pray on, seek God on, and say, all right, what is this? But imagine you were still enemies. This is where much of the world still is. Unaware of this. Now, how, you might ask, how are we enemies? Because it's a little unclear here, and he's just kind of rolling through it. We have peace with God. Well, what makes us enemies of God? We just sang this song, King of Kings. The Bible talks often about God as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If He's the King of all kings, and we attempt to be little mini kings, you think that might create a problem? Like, what would cause us to be enemies with the God Almighty if we decide, I'm kind of a little God myself? Now, how do we do that? How do we make that decision? I don't think any of you in the room, and if you do this, please talk to me afterwards, but I don't think any of us consciously say, I'm God. I don't have Kanye West in the audience today, I don't think, but if that's what you do, that's a whole other conversation. But guess what you do by your actions? You say, I'm God. And you put up a throne of your own, you step into your own driver's seat. It's great. We come here at church and we praise Him and we say He's the King of all things and He's the Lord of my life, and we say that with our lips, but our actions don't look anything like that. If I looked at your calendar, I would know better. I would say, well, I don't see any time in here that you're devoting to what the Lord would have to say to you, what He would have you be about, what you would be doing in life. And if I looked at those things, and even when I look at my own calendar, do I see that I'm establishing my own throne? It says we were enemies of God. Why? Because we were trying to be God ourselves. And yet something has occurred by the blood of Jesus. Even though we still have these faults, even though at times we still want to take the throne, take the steering wheel, and it's a challenge every day. I think this is part of why Paul says, I beat my body daily and make it my slave. Weird phrase. I don't think Paul intends that we get up every day and beat ourselves. There were some monks back in the day that thought that was what they were supposed to do about that passage. I think what Paul is really saying is, every day I have to grit my teeth and say, all right, self, we're following God today. Stop trying to take over body. Stop trying to take over mind. And we have to do this every day. Do you understand this? We could go to bed on such a spiritual high. Me and the Lord are hanging out and things are going good. My relationship with my wife is great. My kids are behaving today. Well, for the last 4 hours, they've been good. And we went to bed and everything's good. And I'm with the Lord and I read my Bible at night. And then I wake up. What happened in my sleep? Do y'all understand? Like, you can't control what's happening in your subconscious, but you wake up angry. Why did you wake up? Well, because it's a Monday morning, Pastor Jonathan. I got to go to work and I'm mad about it. That's why you got to get up and beat your body into shape again and say, self, we are servants of the living God. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the King. And He wants great things for me. Why am I acting like this? I have to do it again tomorrow. I have to do it again the next day. Sometimes I have to do it in a midday. Some of you are having a great morning. You wake up on Mondays and you're a morning person. You've had your coffee. The kids are still in bed because you're up super early. You're driving off to work. Things are going good. And then daggone it if there's not people at work. There's people there and they're saying things and they're not doing their job and things are going good. And guess what you have to do at lunchtime? You have to say, body, self, straighten up. I'm a son of the King. Otherwise, we try to wage war again with the Almighty. Now, the good news is He's paid for that. Those of us who have said yes to Christ. But now we're in a whole different position. If you've moved from enemy to son, guess what God does with His sons and His daughters? He don't play. Because you know what I want with my kids? I want a relationship. And I want to see my kids do the right thing. And I want them to be reconciled with each other. And I want them to grow up to be great. And you know what God wants for me? Something far beyond that. I'm an imperfect father. But God, He wants me to be like His Son, Jesus. He said, be like Christ. Imitate, Paul says later, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are you on that journey? Sometimes you got to wake up and say, get it together. And here's the good news. We have that peace. We don't have to be afraid of that anymore. If we've had a bad day, we don't have to say, well, I don't know if God likes me today. This is the good news of the gospel today, is that we don't have to, at the end of the day, say, Lord, look at what I did today. It was a train wreck. And think that you're an enemy of God again, because you're not. You have peace with God. Verse 2 tells us something even greater than that. Through Jesus, we have obtained access. Access. Don't overlook this phrase. Church, every day that you go by and you don't come into the throne room of God is a huge miss on your part. Because the Bible says you have access to the God of the universe. And if you somehow think that you're going to be better off not coming into the throne room and visiting Him and you're going to be better off that day, you swung and you missed on that day. You have access to someone who should have never granted you that. Why would God grant us access? And yet that's what the Word says. This is the idea that we've been introduced to a powerful dignitary. You know, when the Pope comes to town, he's in like a glass container, and I don't think people can even really get near him. Imagine that, but on a scale that's beyond understanding. And somehow, here's what Jesus did. He took us by the hand and He said, come on in. I want you to meet the Father. Come on in. He says, we've been given access. And it's something even crazier than that. Not only do we have access, we can come in and say, Abba, Dad, Father. Do you understand what you've been given? You have peace with God. You're not His enemies anymore. And you can approach the throne room without fear. What amazingness is this? And we stand in that, He says. This is the idea that when we get that access, we need to stand firm in it, because guess what? Things are going to shake us. There's waves. There's suffering. There's circumstances. There's things happening in your life. I guarantee each and every one of you in the room could tell me about something that's shaking your world up. I don't think there's a person in the room that would say, you know what? Things are absolutely perfect right now. This is crazy. Jonathan, you wouldn't believe just how everything is absolutely great. You wouldn't even have the audacity to tell me that. I think there's people in the world, there might be people in the room that actually are feeling that way. Every moment of my life is perfect. But they're not going to tell you that because that doesn't sound good. So they're going to tell you, they're going to nitpick something and say, well, yeah, this happened. And you're going to think to yourself, wow, that's nothing. Get a real problem. That's what we might say. These things are going to occur. There's going to be all kinds of circumstances. Until the Lord comes back and sets it all free, there's going to be trials. And yet we can stand firm. We're not at war anymore. Man, I don't know if you've ever felt like you were at war with God. I felt like me and Him were on the same page or on separate pages before. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Like, God, I don't know what you're trying to do, but it doesn't seem like what I want to do. It feels like war, and yet that's not the case. We've been given peace. It reminded me of a story, and I hope this interests y'all. I'm kind of a history buff. It's one of my things, and I hope that this will ring true for you as well. See, back in 1945, who was alive in 45? I wasn't, so Brother Denny, proud of you, man. Back there running the tech booth. He was alive in 45. You don't really remember 45, though, I wouldn't say, right? Muy pequeño. He was alive. But here's what happened in 45. A major war ended. And I think any of you who know anything about World War II know that 45 is when peace treaties began to get signed and things finally settled down in the whole world. We were at the greatest war, I mean, of all time. And just an amazing event occurred on September 2nd. Here's just a couple of photos. This is on the USS Missouri after World War II, where the Allies have come in and they accepted a peace treaty by the Japanese. And the victor imposed some terms. And I'll have you know something that you may not be aware of, that a lot of wars start due to the last war. And so do you really want to know why we had World War II? Yeah, there's guys like Hitler and terrible people, but you know what really happened? Is the war, the peace treaties we signed after World War I were so hard on the Germans that they couldn't see any way out of it. And so a lot of times we create more wars by the first war. So that's just a freebie for you, history lesson for you. And so here's what happened after World War II. We did a good job. We actually did a lot better. There was a general there on that boat named Douglas MacArthur who had a great deal of work in assisting the Japanese. You know what we did with the Japanese? We didn't just offer them peace. We offered them a hand. We offered them a hand of friendship. Even though Pearl Harbor, even though devastation, even though dreadful fighting on Iwo Jima, horrible, horrible things, and yet we said, we need to be friends. Let's work it out. We helped them work on their constitution. We helped them in the war effort. There was a thing called the Marshall Plan in Germany where we poured some several billions of dollars into Germany after World War II. Did you know this? So instead of saying, y'all owe us a ton of money for all the awful things you did, no, we said, we're going to help you rebuild. And we haven't had a World War III yet. Let's pray that day doesn't come. It will be a different thing, I believe. But I don't know that we'll fight those nations again. There was restoration. There was reconciliation. You know, that's what God does with us on a much larger scale. He doesn't just come in and say, hey, David, we can have peace, but you owe me this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this. And you know, David, I don't think you're going to pull this off, buddy. You're a hot mess. We have peace, but I'm not a big fan of yours. God should have done that. He had every right to. Looked at you and said, man, what in the world? Okay, I'll offer up Jesus as a sacrifice for you, but you've got a laundry list of work to do. But he doesn't do that, does he? What amazing love is this? God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something ridiculous. I'm going to make peace with you. Oh, and oh yeah, I'm going to pay you in righteousness. I'm going to pay you in grace and mercy, agape love. I'm going to give, 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 give. And God just keeps on giving. All he wants in return is faith. Faith and obedience to his call that we would be like him. Would you Church, can you just get your head around for a second? If God can make peace with you, that you would make peace with others? That you would love others like He loves you? This is what the Bible says over and over and over again. Look what God has so poured out on your life. Can you do it with other people? Yes. Yes. Do you want peace with God? Well, you've got to accept His terms. Your terms don't work. The Japanese couldn't have come and said, "All right, here's our terms." That would not have gone well. The Germans couldn't have said, "Here's our terms." We come and we say, "God, what's the terms?" And they're simple. Belief. Lay down your pride. Say for now and just say, "All right, God, I am imperfect. And I want to be more like You." Lay down so that He can lift you up. Those are the terms. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 to say that we can rejoice in hope. Because we have hope with God. That's the second reason we can be rejoicing. We have hope with God. This is a baffling stanza here. He says you can hope in first the glory of God. The glory of God is the idea that you can hope in things to come. You have great hope, church. Don't forget about this. Sometimes we like to shy away from this as Christians, and we're like, "Well, you know, let's make sure we focus on the day-to-day and make sure we don't talk about heaven too much." But here's what Paul's saying. Good things are coming. This stuff you're struggling with now, it is so impermanent. It is so temporary. You can face it because of the hope of what? Glory. God's not done. And there's eternity at stake. God's not done. We have hope in that. That's wonderful. But then he says, and I love this, verse 3, he says, not only that. I mean, if that wasn't great enough, that you have the hope of eternity with the Almighty God and that things are going to be wow. Not only that, you can rejoice. I'm confused about this statement though, y'all. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Are there any like really masochistic people in here that are like, that get that? Like, "Yeah, man, I really like it when suffering happens in my life. It just causes me great joy." Doesn't that sounds weird. And yet he says, you can rejoice in that. Why? Knowing that the suffering will produce endurance. Endurance is this idea of perseverance. It stands firm. It doesn't quit. It's character. It produces character. This is the idea of proven by the experience of testing. There's a lot of people in the room that want character, right? You want proven character. You don't get there by just saying, "I want to have character." It's just not how it happens. You can be a character, but you don't get character. The only way you get the character of a soldier is to go through boot camp and to go through war. That's how you get the character of a soldier. The only way you get the character of having hope. Who needs hope when everything's perfect? You don't need hope. But you can produce character if you hope in the Lord. Our confident hope in God means that we know that God will use this suffering to make us more like Jesus, and that it's temporary, and that He's got a plan, and that we don't have to worry. That's hope. That's character. And I love the cycle of what he said. Don't miss this. He says, "Hey, look, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we can rejoice in our hope." And oh yeah, endurance produces character. Character produces what? Hope. So it's like God just says, "Okay, I got you," and just spins the wheel so that way hope just keeps getting produced. Hope, hope. Hope, and your hope grows. And then you can tell people crazy things like, "Look what God got me through, and this is what happened," and your testimony grows, and your character is huge, and you don't have to be ashamed. That's what he tells us in verse 5. The hope that he's given us does not put us to shame. What he means there is that you're not going to be disappointed. At the end of things, you're not going to be disappointed. No one's going to put you to shame that you suffered for the cause of Christ. He shows his love. And then we've got this wonderful passage in the center. In the center of this text, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture is right here tucked away in verses 6 through 8. That while we were still weak, some versions say while we were powerless, that's even better. We lacked any ability to reach God. There was an insurmountable chasm between us. And yet God did what God did. And he tells us, Paul tells us, he reminds us, "Hey, look, people don't die for other people. It's really not a thing. It's really not a thing. And if you look at the world, it's not a thing. People don't die. Maybe you might consider dying for someone who's really great, but probably not." And yet God looks at us and says, "Wow, Those people are absolutely terrible. I'm going to die for that. That's an amazing love. That's the God that we serve. God, verse 8 says, God demonstrates. God doesn't just have love for us that's inactive and passive. He demonstrates it by sending Jesus, and He demonstrates it afresh every single day to you that you come into the throne room. You have access to the love of God, and He's ready to give it. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Paul's going to later say in Romans 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Pastor Tim Keller said of this passage, this is Paul's amazing assertion. When he shows that suffering starts a chain reaction that leads to hope, which is one of the fruits of justification, he is saying that the benefits of justification are not only not diminished by suffering, they are enlarged by it. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear grasp of justification by grace alone, your joy in that grace will deepen. On the other hand, if you face suffering with a mindset of justification by works, the suffering will break you, not make you. If you think you've got to work your way there, then suffering will destroy you. Hope. I've heard my dad and the pastor in Wilson, that I've heard him say many times that hope is like a rope. And I think that's a really wonderful illustration here. It's a wonderful picture, is that hope is truly like a rope, that on one end, you're anchored to the gospel. Picture my arms are that rope. You're anchored to the gospel. And on the other end, you're anchored to the empty tomb. And that you're anchored to this place where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And that your hope is just, it's unshakable. Because you remind yourself constantly of this fact that Christ has done this. He has died on the cross for my sin, for my sake. I have nothing to fear. I've had peace with God. I'm no longer at war with God. And more than that, the resurrection tells me that God's got a plan for glory. He's not done with me. That's what the resurrection tells me, that the grave is not the end game. And then on the other side of that, I've got Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, mediating on my behalf, that He's not passive now. He's still at work. Where's your hope? You can have hope. You can rejoice because of your hope in Christ. This is bad news for the self-justifiers in the room. If you're trying to justify yourself, if your salvation is based on your works, if you think somehow you've done a lot of good things in your life, that's not hope. You're hoping in yourself. And I'm sorry, but yourself is not going to get there. Put hope in Christ. You've been given that. Here's the final reason. Because we have reconciliation with God. We have reconciliation with God. Wow. Verses 9 through 11 is like Paul's end game here. He's like, okay, if you missed it, here's another since therefore. Look at verse 9. Since therefore, Paul's summarizing even what he's just said. All right, here's a summary for 1 through 4. Oh, and here's a summary of what I just said. Since therefore, you've been justified by His blood. You were justified by faith, which is in the blood sacrifice of Christ. This is the basis. This is the groundwork of your justification. And faith is how you receive it. Faith, he tells us, you've been justified by faith, not works. Oh, and the means that that occurred is the blood of Christ. And here's the much more section. Verse 9. If you've been justified by His blood, if you said yes to Jesus, guess what? You're going to be saved from wrath. I don't know if this was a conversation the Romans were having with each other, if somehow he caught wind of this, that they were like, okay, we know we have freedom in Christ. We know He's set us free. But what about judgment? And what about what's coming? And maybe there was fear in the camp. And yet Paul reminds them, he gives this great greater to lesser argument. And he gives it several times here. Look, if while you were still enemies, Christ died for you, then now that you're friends, what's He going to do for you? Why are you worried about this, church? I don't know. I don't know if you're worried about what's coming tomorrow. I don't know if you're worried about what's coming in the future. But if you're friends with God, you have peace with God, you don't have to fear the hand of God. You long for the hand of God. It's kind of like that moment where When, as a parent, the kid goes from being in trouble when they're terrified of the hand of the father or the mother, because it's a punishing hand that divvies out timeouts or other punishments. You move from that to they come home. Imagine the child comes home with, "Hey, look at my report card. It's all A's." And they long for the hand of the father or mother then, because they know it's going to be a hand of blessing. And that's what God has done in Christ. We've moved from a hand of punishment to a hand of grace and of love and of comfort. And so now we're moving from enemies to now we don't have to fear the wrath of God, the hand of God. I think Paul is here implying that we don't have to fear any wrath, whether it's present or future. Believers are saved from both the present and future wrath of God. There's coming a day, and it's not real popular to talk about this. I know it's not popular, but there's coming a day of judgment where people will be made accountable of their lives. And the only answer that I have at that seat of accountability is Christ. And that is all I need and more. And that's all you need, brothers and sisters. I believe in Jesus, and I've been justified by His blood. I don't have to fear wrath. I don't have to fear His punishment. Romans chapter 8 says this, wonderful news. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You can know that you know that you know, church. You don't have to fear anymore the hand of God. Long for the hand of God. Seek His face. Seek Him to come and be active in your life. You don't have to fear His wrath. You have peace. Paul says, much more than that, and more than that, and much more than that, God has set you free. You're not enemies anymore. You're friends. You've been reconciled. This idea of reconciliation is that coins have been exchanged. This is this idea that we've come before the ledger, and every year, hopefully you guys are doing this. Every once in a while, you're looking in your bank account, and you're saying, okay, I got all these expenses coming out, and I don't have any money coming in. This is not looking good. And this happens to some of you. It happens to me. I do my monthly cash flow plan, and I find out, wow, my monthly cash flow is still garbage. Daggone it. What happened? And so I look at these, and I put these through. And that's what Christ has done here. He's looked at the accounts, and He sees that me and you and your brothers and your sisters and your mom, we owe a lot of money. And He says, nah. I'm going to reconcile that. And He just pours into it. It's like that illustration with David. He doesn't just give us peace. He throws money into the account. Says, okay, we're good. Really, He does even more than that. It's so silly. His love for us. Like, this is why we should be hilarious kind of Christians. The fact that we're walking about looking like, ugh, I hate life and everything's miserable is so foolish. When God said, here's how much I love you. I'm going to set you free by putting all this. And guess what? I'm going to put more in the account that you absolutely don't deserve. Have fun. And yet we say, well, I hate all that. I'd rather have worldly riches. Sad. I'm like that too. I'm not calling you out. Every day is a new day, a new challenge, where we have to remind ourselves of what we've been given in the Lord. Rejoice. The word throughout this is rejoice. You should have joy in your life because you have peace with God, because He's given you way too much for you to not have joy. You have hope. You have reconciliation with the Almighty God. Much more, much more, much more. He tells us in verse 11, more than that, we can rejoice in our God. Why? Because we have a relationship with God. That's what reconciliation is about. Tim Keller says on this point, he says, if He didn't give up on you when you were at war with Him, what could you do to make Him give up on you now that you are at peace with Him? If you're worried about this, you got it all wrong. This isn't license to go out and start sinning and acting crazy, but it is freedom so that you can look at it and say, I'm not an enemy of God anymore. Yeah, I made a mistake. I can come to Him in repentance. But I don't even have that relationship like I used to have with Him anymore. It's not just that we have peace. It's that we have sonship. We've been adopted. And so now I can come and know that God wants what's best for me. Colossians 1 says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. Did you know that was you, believer, Christian, Did you know that was you? You stand before a holy God faultless. Reconciliation is about a relationship. This is why Paul ends this part of the passage here. Is that what does peace and joy and what does forgiveness and mercy and grace, what does all of this buy? It buys a relationship. We don't just have peace with God. We have relationship with God. He doesn't just say, okay, we're not at war anymore. I love you. And you're my son. You're my daughter. It's way bigger than peace. And that's why he ends here saying, we can rejoice in God because we are his kids. You feeling this, church? Is this good news this week? What's the end game? Why would Paul go through all this work, all these gymnastics to remind us of what we have so that we will what? Rejoice. Rejoice. Church, I hope you have joy as you leave this place, knowing who you are in Christ. It doesn't matter what anyone else happens to think about you. The Savior of the world died for you, and you have peace with God. Have joy, church. If you're lacking in joy, let this be a reminder tomorrow. Because guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Monday. It's Monday. I don't take Mondays off either, but my Mondays are a little better than some of y'all's. This is my hard work day. I take my time getting into Monday because I'm a little tired. Monday is coming. And it's crazy. Every week, Monday seems like it comes. That took a second. That's all right. I've been up here a while. Every week is a new decision. Will I have joy? Joy is a decision. Happiness is based on happenings. You can get happiness from all kinds of things, but you can also get miserable if you're looking for that. Joy is a decision. It's a decision that I trust God, that I'm putting hope there. It's all wrapped up. Rejoice, church. Can you do this? Rejoice. Wake up tomorrow and do as Paul did and as he instructs us. Wake up and say, all right, God, I'm one of yours. Let's do this. You're not going to want to. There ain't going to be a whole lot of want to tomorrow. I'm just warning you now. If you don't have a system of joy in your life, then this is going to take some time. You're going to have to get out of bed tomorrow and get some. You might need a little help. You might need a little help. You shouldn't need coffee for too long, though. You might need it. I mean, I'm not saying stop drinking coffee. But you're going to get to a point where you can just put a foot out of bed and say, all right, God, I'm mega tired. But let's do life. Let's do life. What are you up to? What are you up to? Let's rejoice together, church. Rejoice because we have peace, because we have hope, we have joy, we have reconciliation. We have all of these blessings. Let's rejoice. Amen? Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. For the blessing of the gospel that we see right here in the book of Romans, this blessing that you didn't just reconcile us because we were halfway decent. You didn't just reconcile us because we kind of looked good. No, you reconciled us because you loved us, not because we looked good. You reconciled us because we were worth it to you, even though we might have not thought it of ourselves. You looked at us and said, that's a person made in the image of God. I created, I have purpose for, and I'm going to, in my love, sacrifice for. That's what you did, God. It had nothing to do with us. And we thank you. With everything we have, we thank you. As we move into praise here in just a moment, Lord, let our lips give you praise because you're worthy. Because you've done something in our life we could not do. And now you have given us peace and hope and a relationship. I'm so thankful, God, that I've been adopted into your family, that you look at me and you love me like a son, and even greater than my mind can understand that relationship. That prodigal son story is me, that I wondered and you said, nah. Give him the ring, put the robe around him, and welcome me back in. That's each and every one of our stories. God, thank you for that. Thank you that you are a God who loves us in spite of us. And so now we ask God, we come boldly at your table because this word that we read today, God, we just read it. It said we have access, that Jesus has provided access for us, God, and we believe that. We take hold of that now. We come before your throne. We kneel at your feet and we ask, God, would you cause us to rejoice? All of these things that we've already prayed, we know in our heads they're great. We believe them in our hearts, they're great. But then when we face challenges, we can't find joy. We come to you admitting that. And yet, your word this morning, God, and we're trying to get our heads around it, your word says we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we have peace and hope with you and a relationship with you. God reminds us of these things and so much more. This is just some of the wonderful benefits you've given. Paul could have written an entire book on just those things. God, remind us of that. I'm praying for each and every one of the people in this room right now that maybe right now they're feeling that. They're feeling the joy. They're feeling the passion of what Christ has done in their life. But they know that tomorrow is going to be a new day. And that something, maybe they already know that something's going to happen later this week that they've got to face. There's some challenge coming in the next few days. Maybe it's tomorrow. There's some challenge coming. A conversation they've got to have. A confrontation that's got to happen. A sin area they've got to overcome. A trial that's coming. A bill that needs to be paid that there's no money to pay. There's something coming. How will their joy be in that moment? God, I pray for them right now as I pray for myself. That suffering producing character and endurance, that only occurs because we place our hope in you instead of our worry in ourselves. God, help us to remove that, the stress, the worry. Help us to lay that now at your feet. Each and every one of us in the room, as we're thinking about what that thing is, that we're laying that at your feet, saying, God, help me with that conversation. Help me with that hard task that's coming. I put that there. And now, God, with everything that I have, I place my hope in you. Would you take care of my life? I trust you with it. If I can trust you, God, for salvation, if I can trust you that you are taking care of what's coming and the wrath of God is no longer on me, if I can trust you with that, God, here. I trust you with my daily life. I trust you with the sufferings that I see coming, that I'm right in the middle of. Would you now supply your power, your hope, your love. Help this to not escape my mind this week so that I could be rejoicing in who you are. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our powerlessness, you saved us. We know that in the midst of our weakness now, you will continue to sustain us. We trust that now, Lord. We stick our hope there. God, we pray, don't let our hope be put to shame. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.